Today I'm going to try to sum up a little bit of a quandary and offer some perspectives, some ideas, some thoughts about this strange thing that we do, which is reading ancient texts to inform our current spirituality. I'd like to entitle this The Letter, the Road, and the Question of God in the 21st Century. In June of 2020, a gentleman by the name of Matthew Meineke was on the street corners of Seattle protesting an LGBTQ pride parade as well as an abortion clinic, and he's been part of a street preaching bonanza, I suppose, for a while. Bonanza is not the right word, but he is part of what he does. He's out there on a regular basis. At some particular point in this journey, some people who did not like his message, his signs, the fact that he was reading his Bible at these particular rallies would become very aggressive and, by all legal definitions, assaulted him, took away his stuff, threw water on him at one particular point. In some of the articles, somebody picked up one of those sawhorse barriers, attacked him with it. They actually physically grabbed him, moved him to another side because they were very offended at some of the messages that he was giving. I was absolutely delighted to read some of the reports in this particular article. I think it was in the Seattle article. One of the events Meineke attended was an abortion rally held in response to the U.S. Supreme Court's decision in Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization on June 24, 2022. In his original civil lawsuit, Meineke said that after an hour of walking on a sidewalk with a sign while reading biblical verses and handing out literature, protesters surrounded him and one took his Bible away. And a line that I absolutely love, undeterred, Meineke began reading from a second Bible. To which I really wanted the article to go on and say, that Bible was torn to shreds, and he reached into his sock and pulled out yet a third Bible, then pulled out a fourth Bible. I mean, this guy, he's like, this is not my first rodeo, friends. So what happened is the police actually arrested Meineke, and they charged him with disorderly conduct, et cetera, et cetera. And so he decided after this event in March of 2023 to actually sue the city. And I love the lawsuit. This is actually written in the lawsuit. Appellant Matthew Meineke's speech was not well received by his audience. And what ultimately happened is he won the lawsuit because it was a governmental, forceful policing infringement upon his First Amendment rights. And what was fascinating about this particular case, which is, of course, not terribly known in the news, is that while he got charged with disorderly conduct because of its content, because of the signs, because of the offensive nature, nobody actually got charged with assault on Meineke, which posed all sorts of questions, all sorts of commentary inquiries as to what is really going on. I'd like to start with that story to ask a question of how. Stories like this conflate multiple aspects of our personal, private, and spiritual lives. Number one, here is a person who believes deeply in his faith, who believes deeply in Jesus, in the Bible, in the message, in that tradition. But there's also the question that poses that I'm sure many of you perhaps wrestle with, is how in the world did a faith movement by a person in the first century become what is a profoundly offensive affront to cultural sensibilities, where there's condemnation, what would be considered hatred, what would be considered nonsensical ideas being promulgated into our world? How in the world did something like the Jesus movement become something like that? Something where it stands upon the corner and the vast majority of the culture is offended at what is being said. The first beginning movement, but people of low esteem flocked to the Jesus movement because of love and compassion and transformation and the upside down kingdom. And over time, 2,000 years later, it has become this thing. But there's another question that also emerges, is how in the world did a civic society that has instantiated in its constitution the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion, the freedom of the expression of religion, come to dismiss actual assault on somebody who is religious and begin to persecute the religious person? And then why is it that I just can't stop watching these news articles? So that's another third level of the question. It's like, oh, this is so fascinating. It's like, it's a train wreck. I can't stop. So this is a little bit of how I'd like to introduce this. How in the world did this happen? What are the forces? What are the mechanisms? What are the mindsets? What are the mentalities? What are the things that exist around us that perhaps we don't understand, that we don't see all the time, that causes that to happen? Because guess what? Much of what Meinecke is going to quote is from the book of Romans. He's also going to quote from Corinthians. He's going to quote from Jesus. Things that we have been studying for over a decade, and I can't imagine, or at least I haven't heard yet, of any Sparker doing what he did. So there seems to be this disconnect, and how did that happen? This is one of the questions that I want to wrestle with. What I'd like to propose is a model, a heuristic. This is by all means imperfect. I am recognizing that what I'm about to say is Kevin's kind of conjuring kind of framework, but I think it has merit, and I'd like for you to just go with me on something that happens in our culture, and this happens actually throughout history. Number one, a revolution is needed to correct something bad. So things are happening, bad things are happening, and so people rise up and want to do something about it. So they create this revolution. That revolution gets adopted because, of course, the bad thing needs to go away, and now a new thing needs to come to make it better. The revolution gains an influence, and then pretty soon it gains in ubiquity. And as it gains influence, and here's the great challenge, it also gains in power because more and more people adopt it. And then, of course, that revolution over time changes because the times change. The revolution keeps going, though, because it's been adopted, it's been instantiated within who we are, but it's no longer new. And then it becomes a principle, a rooted and established truth. Then times continue to change. And the now old thing that used to be new and revolutionary holds power in a new time and a new place. That which was trying to usurp previous power structures becomes a power in and of itself. And having lost the original driving revolution, but having also been successful, the now old thing becomes merely a power of force and a tool, a rationale, a justification, and then an authority. And that authority then becomes the target of either veneration, consternation, manipulation, etc. Something starts off as a revolution, transforms entire societies, upends power structures, becomes a tremendous force for good, and that revolution over time in new contexts and new places takes on not the original concept or the original ethic of the revolution, but takes on the power that has come as a result of its success. And then it becomes a completely different thing. And then we don't know what to do about it, and it becomes a challenge. I call this the influence dilemma. We could also probably call it influence entropy. There's lots of different words. For example, the Constitution was created to form a more perfect union. And how many of you have heard the Constitution now being battered around, you know, like a sledgehammer to beat down another American who lives under the Constitution? Vaccines were created to better public health. And as a result of their success, very few people in this world today know what it's like to live with polio and measles and chicken pox. And so we don't see or understand why do we need these things. And they become a source of consternation and tension in our culture. Their success is starting to lead to its downfall, which is why we're having a measles outbreak in some portions of the country. Did you know that fossil fuels, in part, were developed in the industrial age for environmental and sustainability reasons? What were we burning before we were burning coal? We were burning trees. And as a result of burning so many trees for our energy, for our heat, we were concerned at some particular point that we were going to deforest. We were going to actually do environmental damage as a result of constantly burning wood. But now what has happened? The fossil fuel industry has become this power, of course. Now, to be clear, fossil fuels were also developed because of economies, cheapness, availability, all sorts of other reasons. But in part, that's why I say in part, environmental reasons. And of course, churches were founded to subvert abusive political power. That was the whole movement. People who are saying the empire should not win. The empire should not control this universe. The empire is unjust, discompassionate, horrible to people on the lower ends of the spectrum, marginalized. So the churches began to develop different systems of economics, different systems of culture and society to upend that. And of course, what has happened today, church has now gotten in bed some portions of certain religious sects, S-E-C-T-S, to be clear, have gotten into bed, because that is a very tragic mixed metaphor, with other political powers, and is no longer subverting political power, but is using political power to its own end. The influence dilemma is something that I think we don't pay attention to enough, and something that I'd like for us to work through a little bit today. Because the Jesus movement, the church, and the Bible have all fallen into the trap of the influence dilemma. Let's just concede or admit for all practical purposes that the Jesus movement was highly successful. 2.5, 2.3 billion, depending upon your statistics, people now follow Jesus. And one could even further argue that much of Western civilization, the ethics, the morals, the principles, the way in which we construct ourselves, it was informed by and through the Christian movement. The Bible, of course, being instantiated in many of our core founding documents, in a lot of our literature, principles and ideas that we hold dear and hold true. And yet, because of their success, they've now fallen into the dilemma, which is they now become the focus of power, manipulation, consternation, and yet hyper-veneration, meaning we worship these things so much to the degree that we may have even forgotten what the original intended revolution was about. And what I'm going to propose to you, my friends, and what I'm going to wrestle with, and one of the things that I'm going to ask all of us to challenge and even push me back on, is that one of the main reasons why this happens is not because of Jesus, the church, or the Bible. The reason why this happens is because of a thing called worldview. A worldview is the way in which you view the world. It's a metaphor, of course, for seeing, and so glasses become that metaphor. It's how you see things. And of course, depending upon the kind of glasses that you have on, it distorts or shapes the thing that you see. Now, worldviews, everybody has them. I have them, we have them, Spark has them, everybody has them. When you then view something, it is shaped or colored by that worldview. And we don't have time to go into all of the intricacies of worldview. Let's just sum up two possible ways in which this informs the world in which we see. It could be a very positive thing. In other words, one of the reasons why Bono wears colored glasses is because he has some anomaly with his eyes, and it helps with his eyesight. So worldviews can actually be very beneficial. They can be very helpful in shaping some things. Things that are very difficult or challenging to understand, they can help us frame and make sense of and give order to the world around us. But worldviews can also do the opposite. Ronald Reagan back in the 1980s was very well known for having what many people called rose-colored glasses, a worldview that always saw the world in positive light. This was given to him, this name was given to him, back when South Africa was still under apartheid and still going through that challenge and transition. And he said, Reagan said something to the effect of, there is no more discrimination and racism in South Africa because of the progress that he had seen. Now, that statement was blatantly false. But yet, because of Reagan's view of the world, that things are good and progressing, these were the ways in which he saw things. And because of the way he sees things, it informed how he acted, his policies, his behaviors, etc. Worldview shapes and molds everything that we see and we understand. And this is no surprise. Again, the vast majority of us don't need to be told this. We just need to be reminded. Conservatism, liberalism, evangelicalism, and yes, I'm even going to say Christianity, are all worldviews. And we come then to a church, to the Bible, to Jesus, with that lens on, to then inform how we understand the meaning that we take away from those particular artifacts of our history, whether that be the Constitution, the Bible, Jesus, the church, and down on the line. Now, the reason why this is important is because we've been studying an ancient text, Romans. We are going to continue to study an ancient text, I'm going to guess, for the rest of Spark's existence. We're going to be studying that text. Why? Because it informs who we are. It's the foundation of our faith. It is the critical way and the lens through which we understand Jesus, understand God, etc. But we also carry around other lenses that we may not necessarily be aware of. And this becomes incredibly damaging and challenging when you have it in the public sphere. And this is a prime example of it happening in the public sphere and a prime example to help shed light on how we are shaped. This is Jeff Sessions, who was the Attorney General under the Trump administration. And this was back when during a time when the administration, with the immigration challenges that were going on, decided to separate children from their families. It was one of the most horrific policies, I think, in modern American consciousness. Many of us in here protested. Darren and I went down to Flint, Texas, together to protest. It was just egregious what was happening. And Jeff Sessions, a committed Christian, somebody who, let's be clear, somebody who we should call a brother in Christ, somebody who follows Jesus, reads the Bible, attends church, etc., decided to quote Romans as part of the justification for this particular policy. Here he is stating that quote.
And I would cite you to the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government because God has ordained the government for his purposes.
Now that quote got him into a lot of trouble, as you can imagine. And so he was interviewed later on CBN, the Christian Broadcasting Network, about that quote. Here is his first response, and then I'm going to give you a clue as to how the worldview snuck in. Watch this first clip, and then we'll watch the second.
You've read the headline. You know you've taken hits on the Romans 13 quote. First of all, I want to get your reaction to that, I guess, overall. But there is this balance between enforcing the law, which is a biblical principle, and the biblical principle of compassion. And I think we all struggle, evangelicals, and especially in government, I would think there's a struggle there. But I'd be curious as to the backlash that you've received about this. Give me your thoughts.
Yeah, well, a lot of people have pushed back on that. I don't think that was an extreme position that I took, and I directed it not to say that religion requires these laws on immigration. I just simply said to my Christian friends, you know, the United States has laws, and I believe Paul was clear in Romans that we should try to follow the laws of the government of which we are part. Mm-hmm. So that was basically my point.
That is actually a pretty decent explanation of Romans 13. It's actually not a bad summary. In fact, when we went over Romans 13 earlier, we kind of talked about this principle being part of the movement that Paul was attempting to do in the Roman church with the Roman Christians. What's fascinating is the application, I think many of us in this room, maybe not all of us, but many of us in this room would say this is an egregious application of that principle. Why? How? What would cause that? What kind of glasses were on? This clip was amazing to me because I don't think the interviewer saw it and I don't think Jeff Sessions saw it. Listen to the rest of the quote. Because in the rest of the quote, the first portion, you will hear a pretty decent explanation of Romans 13. And then he goes on to explain, and that is the part I want you to pay attention to, because that's where the worldview creeps in and begins to color. Listen to this.
And I just simply said to my Christian friends, you know, the United States has laws, and I believe Paul was clear in Romans that we should try to follow the laws of the government of which we are part. Mm-hmm. So that was basically my point. And let me say one more thing. Mm-hmm. I believe strongly that it is moral and decent and just for a nation to have a lawful system of immigration. I'm not aware of a single nation in the world that doesn't have some sort of rules about who can enter and who cannot enter. I believe they're biblical support for that too. But fundamentally, that's what I think is at stake.
Did you hear it? What he just did in that clip is what I've been hearing Christians do my entire life. The Bible says this, but let me tell you, I really believe this. And they backlog the rationale to their interpretation of the text. And that is about as clear as day to me that the worldview snuck in and colored how you interpret these particular texts. Regardless of what the actual full context is, because if you read Romans 13 and Romans 12 and the entire thing as we have done, you will see love and compassion, and love is the fulfillment of the law later on in Romans 13. Right? I mean, Stephen Colbert did a whole thing on that later on. You will see that there is a greater context that needs to be understood to understand what Paul is doing in Romans 13. But right there, you can see how it is so easy for I believe what is really true and what is deep in my heart. That is what informs how I read. And that is exactly what happens, how we all do it. By the way, this isn't new. This is a place called Caesarea. It's on the shoreline of Israel. It's been around for thousands of years. It was a major port city in the time of Jesus. In that location right there, in the Agora, in the main city hall, is a location called, right there, it's a nice little room. And in that room, there's an inscription. That inscription is set in the location where the center of the city collected all of its taxes. Here's the quote right there. And that is Romans 13. Do you see any difference? Yeah, there's only one word difference. A quote, an inscription, 4th century on the floor of where they collect the taxes in the city, 400 years after Paul. There's Romans 13, and this is what it says. For rulers, this is Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good. So in other words, somebody knew about Paul's writing, this is one interpretation, knew about the book of Romans, knew about the letter, knew about this particular quote, but because right after here, he talks about giving taxes to Caesar, and they took that quote and wrote it literally into the ground of the room where they collect the taxes, so that when you walked in to give your taxes over to Caesar, you would see this quote. In other words, we have been using biblical texts to justify our behavior for a long, long time. This is what I would suggest, my friends, when it comes to the Romans Road. How did we get there? For those of you who do not know the Romans Road, I'll show it to you right now. First of all, start with a Christian belief, a worldview about how to be saved. This is what you start with. You don't start with the text. You start with a belief. This is how you're going to be saved and how you're going to go to heaven when you die. And then when you do that, you can extrapolate out the various verses. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What is the solution? Christ's sacrifice. Romans 5:8. Well, after that, the response to us is Romans 10:9. Then after we respond to Christ's sacrifice, do we have an assurance of salvation? That's Romans 10:13. And then what is that result? Peace with God in Romans chapter 5. And then we can live in the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. This particular version of the Romans Road, it got me all turned around. I had no idea there were so many U-turns in the Romans Road. I mean, look at all those chapters. 3, then 6, then 5, then 10, then back to 10, then 5, then 8. It was just all over the place. So I'm not exactly sure what kind of, you know, GPS device they were using at that particular point. If you start with a view of salvation, if you start with a Christian belief of how to go to heaven, then this makes a lot of sense. It colors how you see and how you read. But that worldview also blinds you from all the other things that we talked about as we went through the series over the last several weeks. There is no discussion of the Jew-Gentile tension. There is no story of Abraham. There is no critique of the empire. There is no sense of behavioral ethics. This is all about personal salvation. There is no discussion of weak and strong. There is no kindness of God from Romans chapter 2. And there is no love your neighbor, which is a central driving theme. The Romans Road misses a huge portion of what Romans is all about, because of the worldview and because of that particular perspective. The great fallacy and the trap in this, when you use a worldview to color and inform your reading of a text or your understanding of a particular faith, is this. You begin to believe in something that ultimately affirms everything that you believe. And this is, my friends, what I propose to you is how we get to a gentleman standing on the corner and to civic authorities ignoring their own constitution. So many of you have experienced this. In Christian faith, it kind of manifests itself in this way. Jesus is the only way to salvation. And to be saved is to believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Many of the kind of liturgies around being baptized have, I believe that Jesus is the way. There's no like personal commitment to actually live that way. You just make an affirmation of the belief. The Bible is God's word because the Bible says it's God's word. How many of you heard that rationale before from 2 Timothy 3:16? I've had this conversation multiple times with people who believe that the Spirit has told them what the truth is. The Spirit has revealed to me the truth because I believe that the Spirit only reveals to me the truth. So everything makes sense. And it begins to just reinforce itself. This is, of course, very commensurate with a famous quote that we have mentioned many times here by Anne Lamott. You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people that you do. And this, my friends, is what I would propose is why Paul's words in Romans can be used to justify the marginalization of gay Christians from Romans chapter 1. The divine authority of political and government power from Romans chapter 13, as we saw in Jeff Sessions. Then the belief that I don't have to bear any shame or any responsibility for my actions because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ 8:1. Or that we don't need the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Jewish, we don't need any of that stuff anymore because of getting rid of the law. This is how we come to that. We have a view, we have a belief, we interpret texts and traditions through that belief that affirm what we believe. And one of the only ways to get through that is to have conversations like this. Really quickly. One of the reasons why I wanted to bring this up is because we've experienced that here at Spark. There are worldviews that walk into the building. You have one, I have one, and we, especially new folks, who are trying to figure out who we are. We don't really fit into any particular bucket. But what begins to happen is because you have this particular worldview, or because you have frameworks, or because you have those glasses on, you will walk in and you'll see, oh my goodness, this church really cares about refugees and immigrants. They must be a liberal church because it fits into that bucket, fits into that category. And so now I see and understand, and we've had people talk about Spark being a liberal church. Wait a second. And all of a sudden, you spend a lot of time in this Bible thing and you spend a lot of time caring about what the text says. That doesn't sound very liberal to me. That sounds very conservative to me. So now people who see that go, oh, I really love the Bible teaching. And what begins to happen is people will see one thing, like that one thing, it fits with their worldview, and then they realize not everything that we do fits into that particular bucket. And it causes this consternation or this tension, or this, oh, wait a second, you also do what? So we also care about the resurrection. Yes. We have talked about the resurrection being a physical, real, historical act, which doesn't fit into a liberal category. So we must be a conservative church. Guess what? We also care deeply about full inclusion and affirmation of our LGBTQ persons. Oh, that's clearly a liberal church, you liberals. But wait a second. You had Dan Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary come and talk about manuscript evidence? Wait, this doesn't make any sense because that's one of the most conservative seminaries in the entire world. Exactly. They do amazing work on the manuscript evidence. So are we conservative? We also care deeply about racial justice. And oh, I can't believe we even said the words critical race theory from the pulpit. You are clearly a liberal church. And then you have these Sparkers who care deeply about worship and prayer and the Spirit and getting deep in walking with in communion with God. That doesn't sound very liberal or heady or academic. Of course not. So that fits into that category. But then, wait a second, you also talk about science and psychology and for God's sake, you even have a sociologist as one of your pastors. Like, what is wrong with you people? You must be a liberal. So you do all that, and so you must be a liberal church, but then, wait a second, you actually adhere to a faithful, covenantal sexual ethic, that you actually think that what you do with your bodies is really important and that should be informed by your faith and your spirituality. That doesn't fit into my framework of LGBTQ inclusion and affirmation, all that kind of stuff. So that, wait a second, does that mean that you're conservative? What bucket do you fit in? And then every now and then, you're slightly irreverent and sarcastically heretical. And that's just for Q Group, okay? So that's just Wednesday nights. That's just what that is. We've had multiple conversations with folk that think we are one thing because it fits with that worldview, only to find out it doesn't fit into their worldview. Because the lenses through which you view all of this stuff are coloring the way in which we engage, interpret, and find meaning. And for many of us, this happens at Spark, it happens prior to Spark, where sometimes that is a tragedy, a disruption, and the worldview lenses that we hold on to don't work with our experiences and our understandings, and they begin to crack. And that can happen prior to showing up at Spark. It can happen at any particular point in your spiritual journey. The worldview bucket doesn't fit anymore. And the problem with having your worldview shatter is now you can't even see how to even help fix the thing that helped you to see. And this becomes so disruptive and ground-shaking and nerve-wracking and disorienting that we don't even know what to do and nothing makes sense anymore. Of course it doesn't, because the glasses are broken. You can't see anymore. To that, I would like to say to you, my friends, congratulations. Because if there's anything that we have studied and learned, there is nothing about Jesus, there's nothing about the good news, there's nothing about the way in which Jesus lived, walked, taught, that fits into any of these buckets that we have constructed for ourselves. And he refuses to fit into any of those buckets. And I would propose that part of the reason why we follow Jesus is because there's an intentional breaking open of our worldview buckets to see a completely different world. And if you read the gospel accounts carefully, and if you just simply read the letters as they are, you will see this is exactly what they are doing on a regular basis. You thought this? Nope, wrong. You thought this? Nope. You have once heard it said, but now I'm going to say it to you. Not only is that a new teaching, it is a complete upending of the way in which you thought this world worked according to God's kingdom. Over a decade ago, we did a series entitled Jesus Ethics, and by the graphic alone, you can kind of get a sense. Do we go left or do we go right? Are we liberal or are we conservative? Are we progressive or are we traditionalist? Do we go? And the Jesus way is what we have called multiple times here a third way. And in that series, we talked about all sorts of things that do not fit into the conventions of our buckets. And in fact, they grate against every nerve in our body. Low status is actually high status in the kingdom. Humiliation, the cross, is actually glorification. Self-sacrifice is actually personal gain. Give up the thing that you want, and that is what it means to gain. The last shall be first. Laying down your life, getting rid of the things that cause you to have life, is actually the way to find life. Enemies are to actually be loved. Tribal loyalties are to actually be questioned. Authority comes not from position. The poor are actually really rich, and the rich are actually really poor. And to be divine is to actually be truly human. And then when you read through the text, you would think you find one thing, but then you don't find the other thing. Liberation is clearly part of the theme, but there is no explicit statements on the abolishment of slavery. How many of you have found that to be very disruptive and challenging? Right, it doesn't fit into the bucket. Peace, and yet there are moments where Jesus talks of war and a sword and separating families. Justice, but pay your taxes. Egalitarianism, making all things equal, but yet, friends, I'm sorry to tell you, There is submission in the text. And submission is a good thing. Blessings. Yes, we should get blessings. But guess what? There's also suffering and there's sacrifice. Nothing that you will read in this text fits into the worldview buckets that we hold. And that's part of the reason why we are perhaps challenging and different. And let me just depersonalize it. This is why Jesus is a pain in the butt. Because he doesn't fit into the categories that we want Jesus to fit. So you can pull a verse out and make it fit. That works. And then you can grab that verse. And then you can grab that verse. It's a free country, as they say. But the reason why you do that is because you're seeing through your glasses. And you want to ignore all the other stuff. But it was all of that other stuff that made the revolution what it was. The whole thing. I've used this analogy before. I think it fits. Please forgive me for being so redundant. I have a feeling that many of us focus on pixels when the entire movement is focused on the picture. The pixel, my blessing, my joy, God hearing my prayers. What about my God's will for my life? What about my personal salvation? Listen, all of that, it's in the text, it's in the story, it's in our tradition. All of that is good. It's a pixel. You do not buy a high-definition screen TV for one pixel. You buy it because it gives you a picture. And what I would propose is that Paul is after a far bigger prize. Those individual salvation, individual personalizations are absolutely there. But those are simply pixels that are trying to paint a much larger picture. You, my friends, we, and even Spark, part of the reason why we called ourselves Spark is because we're just one spark in the entire flame and movement of God. We are not the end goal. Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Yahweh's agenda and the radical reclamation of the entire creation is the telos. That's the Greek word to mean the aim, the goal, the agenda of the gospel. It's the entirety of the thing. And sometimes the buckets that we use to interpret that just don't work. So what does it mean for the question of God in the 21st century that all of us are trying to work with? Well, I don't know how many buckets that we bring. There's a whole bunch of them. We have all of our worldview buckets. And they are all going to be there informing and coloring and just part of the landscape of how we think and how we understand meaning. But when you really get up close and personal with who Jesus is, you will find something perhaps akin to lay down your buckets and pick up your cross. Because the question of God is not about these frameworks. It's actually very, very simple. If you want to know about God, you don't pick apart various pieces to make your belief system rationalized and justified by your picking apart of the faith system. If you want to know about God, look at who Jesus is. In that, you need a completely different worldview. And if you want to know what Jesus was up to, you look to Yahweh, which means you need the entire thing, the entire story. I'd like to close with Isaiah chapter 30. This is one of my favorite verses. Paul quotes Isaiah multiple times in the book of Romans as well as throughout all of his letters. It's one of the most central passages, one of the texts that we need to inform how we understand things. In Isaiah chapter 30, 18, the writer writes, "Truly Yahweh is waiting to show you grace, truly to arise and show you compassion. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for it. Indeed, dwellers in Zion and Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. Grace, grace to you at the sound of your cry, because upon hearing it, Yahweh will respond to your cry. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teacher will not be on edge, and your eyes will see your teacher. For When you turn to the left or to the right, your ears will heed a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And what I'd like to do is augment that verse by saying, for when you turn to the liberal or the conservative, whether you turn to the traditional or the reformed, whether you turn to the evangelical or the ex-post anti-evangelical, wherever you might happen to turn, your ears are going to hear a word behind you. And it's going to say, this is the way. Walk in that way. And when that voice of Jesus comes to speak to you as you are turning to the left or turning to the right, and says, this is the way, then you will defile your silver-colored idols, your gold-plated libation statues. You will scatter them like sick rags. Out, you will say to them. These buckets, in other words, are not necessary. They're getting in the way. They don't make sense. And they are hindering and contradicting the voice that is behind. Every letter, every text that we read, my friends, is going to suffer from the dilemma. Radical revolution from the first century which led us here. That dilemma is going to lead us to figuring out how to manage that tradition, that revolution, given that along the way, it picks up power. And as it picks up power, we begin to use it according to our own needs, according to our own worldview buckets, according to the ways in which we see things. Because that's what makes sense to us. Sure, the Bible says this, but this is what I really believe, which is why the Bible supports what I really believe. And the challenge for us is if we keep reading, if we keep going, if we spurn the left and the right, the liberal and the conservative, the buckets, and we go, wait a second. Let me get through all this. What was this revolution really all about? And as much as the Romans Road is about our personal salvation, it misses a core and central thing, which you're like, duh. At the core and center of the entire philosophical and theological push of Paul is Jesus. And that sounds so simple, so trite, so cliche, but it's true. And again, you don't need to be told, but I do believe we all need to be reminded. Because we're all coming at this with some sort of glasses on. And it is, I suppose, my hope and my prayer that some of those glasses actually do get shattered. So we can see a little bit more clearly. What was that revolution that transformed this world? Is there anything that we can reclaim? Is there a view of the world from that movement that we can reclaim? That is not about me, not about my personal salvation, my own personal will, my own personal desires, but is about the transformation of the entirety of the created world. As we head into communion, my friends, we hope that you are reminded once again that this is very much in that tradition. Because we're going to share in this table together. Not as individuals, but as a community. And we share together because that's part of the long tradition dating all the way back to the first century and beyond. And so I hope as we take the bread, take the juice, we are reminded that we are taking in a very long, very wide, very deep tradition. Of course it means something to you right here and right now. But may it also connect you deeply to something beyond you. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. My friends, all are welcome at this table.
Jesus at the center of it all. Jesus at the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus at the center of it all.